O Lord, we give you great thanks once again for the privilege to come together to share your word and to have fellowship one with another. We thank you, Father, for blessing our time together, that we have good fellowship with each other and with you, and that we can learn from what your Spirit shows us tonight. Give us ears to hear, O Lord God, ears to hear. Prepare us, Lord. Shut out the thoughts of our week and the cares and the burdens. That we set them all down now, Lord, so that we can receive from you all that you have for us. We give you praise and thanks for it all, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of thoughts from last week that I'd like to share with you. It helps when I have my notes with me. We got into the discussion of the five visions, which starts at the beginning of chapter 7. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. The first vision was the devouring locusts, in which the Lord is seen forming a cloud of locusts. And I was thinking about that during the past week. What do you suppose the locust could represent? I mean, you can always interpret things into physical.
Demons?
It's not bad. Maybe you're right. You might be right. And that's a way I hadn't thought of phrasing it, but...
What if I didn't hear that?
What do you think the...
People
might be demons.
Oh, okay.
And he said that it's like that in Revelation. But I was wondering, in more general terms, the locust could represent sin. You know, sin is coming upon the land and it's devouring the foundation of the land. It's devouring all that they ever stood for. It's eating them up. Sin will consume us if we don't let go of it. It will consume us. The second vision in verses 4 to 6 of chapter 7 is the consuming fire. And we do know the scriptures that God is a consuming fire. And we talked a bit about how God, when he comes to consume something, he can consume even water. It says it consumed in verse 4, it consumed the great deep. The oceans, in chapter 7, verse 4, and we talked a bit about how God's fire can consume even water. We gave the example of Elijah on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. And it burnt up all the water, licked up all the water that was in the trench, the word says. And there was buckets and buckets and buckets of water. So the consuming fire of God, nothing stands before it. It's not like a fire you and I know, not limited by the physical circumstances of this world. Our God, being a consuming fire, is interested in consuming sin and all those who refuse to let go of it. Nothing wrong with holding onto a wire, but if that wire gets plugged into the wall and you haven't let go of it, guess what? So sin is like that. We really need to understand that there certainly are things that we should shy away from and get away from, because they will kill us if we don't let go. The third vision was in verses 7 to 9. The plumb line. God says, I'm about to put a plumb line. And the first two visions, what did we see Amos's response to those visions? And what word did we use for that? Quite simply?
Intercession.
Yes, Amos interceded on behalf of the people. Oh Lord, you're going to destroy Israel. Jacob is so small. How can he stand? God says this too won't happen. I believe in part that these things happen because they needed to happen, because God is showing Amos these visions. That's what prophets see, is visions. They receive words. And in this case, it fostered a response. Every one of the prophets is given visions at some point in their ministry, and God looks to see what their response is to that. And it's, I don't think it's any different in your life and mine. Circumstances come into your life. Sometimes we call those testings. The testing of your faith, Scripture says, produces endurance. But what do you suppose, like the story of Job, only don't kill him, the Lord said to Satan. Mm-hmm. But we looked in the book of Job into how Job responded to the chastening of God. And I think circumstances come into our lives to test us, to try us, that he might know if our hearts are completely his, the word says. How do we respond in stressful situations? How do we respond when our faith is tested, our patience is tested, even our sense of humor is tested? How do we respond? Do we take offense? Do we get angry? Do we seek revenge? Do we leap to conclusions? Are we slow to speak, slow to wrath, quick to listen? Circumstances come our way to teach us, test us, try us, and be a mirror to us and to God. Because after all, he's after not our destruction, but our refinement. He wants us to be the children of God, to be the reflection, and he's purging out the dross. He's refining the gold.
Why did you point to me when you said purging?
Because last week you mentioned dross.
Yes, I did. Just making sure.
That dross. But last week you brought it up, so
yes, I did.
Good thing I had a ready answer for that one. She was ready to throw that water bottle in.
You need more here.
Been baptized already, thank you. But I think that the third vision, is not one for which Amos could offer any intercession. He couldn't say anything to the Lord. All the Lord's going to do is stand there. By the way, he's holding something, a plumb line. And to me, this is one of the highlights, to me, of the Old Testament, because it'll stand in any book. Old Testament or New, God standing there holding a plumb line. It doesn't matter which testament you're in. The sacrifice of Jesus doesn't change it. In fact, it establishes it. It puts a spotlight on it because Jesus is the plumb line, isn't he? Standard of righteousness, standard of uprightness. That's what the plumb line does, and it shows you true vertical. This is truly upright. Now, how does Israel compare to this plumb line? What could Amos say? Well, Lord, could we bend that just a little? No, it doesn't work that way. Amos can't argue the fact. So God says, I'm not going to spare them any longer. Verse 8, the message, you may intercede, Amos, and I know your heart, and I'm moved by your prayers, but know this, judgment is coming to the kingdom of Israel. And he gives that a little bit more detail in verse 9. High places will be desolated, sanctuaries laid waste. Okay. Verse 10, we see the picture of a little historical aside. We interrupt the visions after the third vision. There's more visions coming, but for right now, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, the false priest, in Bethel, which is the center of idolatry. Remember, it's where Jeroboam, the first Jeroboam, put one of the two golden calves, right. So one was up in Dan, one was down here in Bethel, just north of Jerusalem. And remember, they had to pass that to get to Jerusalem. And so he literally put a stumbling block in their path. And you know what Scripture says about doing that? It's not good for those who do that. Trouble certainly follows if you're a stumbling block to others. So Amaziah comes out, this false priest, and he accuses Amos of being in conspiracy against the king. And I really just wanted to highlight to you in verse 10 the phrase, the land is unable to endure all his words. And what did we say about that phrase? First of all, was Amos in conspiracy against the king?
No.
No. Okay, so that part's false. This part, the land is unable to endure all his words.
True.
That part is true. And I just ask you to think about that and wonder if you feel that we are able to endure today. How do we do with the Word of God today? How do these United States do with the Word today?
Abandon it.
We can't get the Ten Commandments out of public places fast enough. Right. Under the supposed separation of church and state, which really isn't even in the Constitution. Those words don't appear anywhere. But we can't endure it. And what if I applied it to the church? I don't know. I'd like to stop talking for a minute and let you talk to me. How do those words work in the church today? I'm not talking necessarily Royal Ridge. I'm talking
right. The
church.
Well, the modern churches that I've seen lately are be politically correct and diversify, and even the Pope said you don't have to believe in God anymore.
Ah, he did?
Yeah, he said you don't have to believe in God.
I didn't know that.
Yeah, I read that on...
That's so disgusting.
He's just saying, you know, he's watering. That's what I heard he said.
Shame on him. Well, so many churches are lukewarm because they want to allow everybody in and let everybody feel welcome and loved, and that they don't have to change because they are who they are, supposedly because God made them that way. When we know by reading the Word that there is a division, hate the sin, love the person. And don't condone what goes against the Word of God. And so many churches are just, and I'd say maybe 25% of the churches are going along with that. And I'd like to think that the rest of them really love the Word of God, love God, put Him first above all things, which is what is our due, and, really desire truth. That's hopeful. That's how I feel.
Okay, good. Anyone else? Yes, sir?
The fact that the Bible is not the Word of God, literally, is certainly something that we're seeing. I'm thinking of the Episcopal Church and others that have bought into the gay lifestyle. And it's so clear. So if that's not so, then what's the sense? We'll just go ahead and no absolutes. We'll just go ahead existentially and we'll live for the moment.
Oh, boy.
Do you see the locust devouring the foundations of parts of the church? Do you see the erosion of the bedrock of the church start to compromise the Word of God? So now that if you were to go into, pick a church, a denominational church of some kind, and pick a certain passage in 1 Corinthians, for instance, and start preaching, how long before you think you were thrown out on the street?
You might be in jail.
Okay. My point is that the land can't endure it. Right. And it's gotten so far along that even the church can't endure it. I just need you to wrap your brain around that. And I shouldn't say the church can't endure it, but there are parts of the church that have started to peel away, started to compromise, started to peel off from the pure Word of God. And they have started to make friends with the world. And that's where the troubles begin. That's where the weakness begins, as you start to substitute the truth of God with some of the teachings of the world, the church becomes poorer and weaker. I think maybe it was in the Zechariah class, I cannot recall, but I've taught this before, I'll say it, teach it again for those who maybe never heard it, but the word sincere. Does anyone know where that comes from? Yes. Nobody, huh?
He says.
Yes. It's something that they used to, it's wax that they used to cover over imperfections in pottery that was being sold in the marketplace.
And they glazed back over it.
Whoa.
So, sincere from the French, sans means without, cere, without wax, cere, wax. So, when something is true and it's not compromised in any way and not misrepresented in any way, it's called sincere. It's without wax. It has no falsehood in it. Very good. Thanks, Jean.
Yeah.
I'm all out of gold stars, but that
they built a bridge over the River Tay, and the cast iron fittings were covered with wax and iron filings. The bridge went down in the storm.
Oh,
the whole train went out
in
1879.
That's what they get for going to the low bidder, huh?
Wow. Where
cast
was that?
Iron in Scotland.
Oh, Scotland.
On the Tay.
Wow.
Well, it grieves me when I hear the church making, the Pope making certain statements, and even certain church leaders making statements which you know do not line up with the Word of God.
Right.
And Scripture tells us to test all things.
Yeah.
You know, test. And you can't test it unless you've got that Word within you. That either you say, wait a minute, something doesn't sound right here. Let me check that out. So you may not have it memorized, but something doesn't sit quite right with you. That's a good thing. That's a gift God gives you that puts up a red flag and says, time out, let me check that out and go to your word and see if what this person says is true. I think it's vitally important because Scripture tells us many times in the end times, deceivers are going to come. They will come. And will deceive many. And if those days weren't shortened, Scripture says, the very elect would be deceived. So it's important that you and I each know the Word of God. Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a workman not needing to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That has to abide in you, so that if you hear teaching that's time out stuff, you can take it captive and say, I can't receive that. And if I can't receive this type of teaching from this person, maybe I shouldn't be listening to any of their teaching. So, and if I ever teach anything, God forbid, that's not from right on with the Word of God, bring it to my attention, please. I'd like to hear about it and know about it. So, I just wanted to draw your attention to that phrase, the land is unable to endure all of his words. That part is absolutely true. Because, you know, the flesh and the spirit are in opposition to one another. I draw the scripture reference I was looking for last week for that verse is Romans 8, 5 and 6, which says, for those who are according to the flesh, they set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the spirit, the things of the spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the spirit is life and peace. So you got this tension between flesh and spirit, this world that we're living in. You read the newspaper, you listen to the news if you're really brave, and you turn on the network news and stuff. I haven't listened to the news in, I don't know, years maybe.
Wow.
I just don't. I'll catch an occasional story now and then. It's not helpful to my faith. I could get into a whole spiel here. I'm not going to, but I'd rather keep my eyes fixed on the prize. But I do know that there's a struggle going on in this world between flesh and spirit. You know it as well. You can see it in the newspaper. Matter of fact, I was going to ask you if some one or two or three of you would like to find one story from the word, from the newspaper or a news article this week and bring it next week and just share with us briefly why you feel that the United States today or even somewhere else matches the theme of Amos. We can share it next week, just briefly. You don't have to get into a 10-minute discussion on it, but unless the Spirit leads that way.
Well, can I just say one thing?
Please.
And I did see
press conference with Netanyahu, and they're asking him, well, would he meet with Obama? And he's like, I've been calling Obama every day, and it's Obama that's not meeting, wanting to meet me and get with the program people.
You know,
he told this person who asked this question to get with the program. It's not me, it's him, you know. And
so I find that so hard to believe.
This president of this country just closing its ears does not want to hear the truth.
Does
not hear his words.
Thank you, that's good.
I mean, that.
No accident, we're an abomination.
Yes.
Abomination.
You're quick. Okay, so Amaziah comes to Amos and tells him, go away, we can't hear you any, can't listen to you anymore, go back home and prophesy there. Hey, no longer prophesy at Bethel, he tells him. Amos says, hey, wait a minute, I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I'm a herdsman, a grower of sycamore figs. And we talked last week about the fact that his objection to being called a prophet should have made Amaziah all the more amazed. This guy isn't even a professional prophet, and he's telling me these things. And I talked to you about the Acts chapter 4. Peter, James, and John are before the high priest and the Pharisees, and they understood as they were espousing all these wonderful truths that they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and then they understood that they were uneducated men, uneducated and untrained men, and they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. But it was the sheer fact that these aren't professional teachers and sages and prophets and men of high education. Quite the opposite. This guy was a grower of sycamore figs and a shepherd. And he's coming here and he's saying, thus saith the Lord. That's pretty astonishing. So, anyway. It's kind of like that, I don't know why I'm thinking of this, but that American Idol where that gal came on a few years ago, the British woman, and she sang, whatever her name was.
Susan Boyle. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Great big woman, Susan Boyle.
Susan
Boyle.
Sang
like an angel.
But she came on. Did you see the look on the judges' faces?
Yeah. Oh, yeah, sure.
That must have been the look on Amaziah's face. Okay? I mean, yeah. she was... What about this guy Ken Jennings that was on was it Jeopardy some years ago? He answered every question they had, and what was he, some kind of computer guru? And yet he answered every question they ever had.
So
people were astonished.
Yeah.
So who would have expected it? But our God always works in unexpected ways. You know, you hear about the proverbial box. Quit putting God in a box. I don't know who is the supplier of boxes, but just do away with the boxes in the first place. But our God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. And he speaks in verse 17 about the eventuality of Amaziah's wife becoming a harlot in the city, your sons and your daughters falling by the sword. He speaks a very clear word of judgment to Amaziah, not only for opposing the truth, but for trying to stand in the way of the word and the will of God coming forth. Don't stand in the way of the prophet. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 and 20 says, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances. And that's exactly what Amaziah was doing, because it was inconvenient and he couldn't endure all those words. The truth hurts. And Amaziah was in a lot of pain. So your wife, your sons, your land, you yourself are going to die. And the story is told in 2 Kings 17, verses 6 and 24. I'm not going to read them now, but judgment fell on the land of Israel, and they were taken away by the Assyrians. And we know the story of the people swap that took place, 2 Kings 17. Okay. There was one last phrase. Where is it? Okay. I just want to point out at the end of verse 17, chapter 7, you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Does anyone have a different word there in verse
7? Polluted land.
Polluted
pagan.
Land.
Yeah, pagan country.
Oh, pagan.
Pagan country.
Defiled land.
Defiled land. where were they coming from? I'm just going to point it out to you. The people were going to be sent up to Assyria coming from, they're being sent into exile from where?
Israel.
From Israel, which is called?
Sounds like?
Ephraim.
What?
Ephraim?
Oh. Very obviously, it's called the Holy Land. They're coming from the Holy Land to polluted land. Why is it Holy Land? Because... What's that?
Mine says pagan country.
Pagan country. Mine's, some said polluted land. Some. Mm-hmm. Okay, even as pagan country, it should be not just a historical fact of pagan being Gentile, but it's pagan, it's unholy in that false gods reside there and have their principality there. You know what I'm saying? It's their, this is their territory. It's unclean because... Mm-hmm. Nobody worships God here. It's just polluted worship. Israel is called the Holy Land. Psalm 78:54 and Zechariah 2:12. The other nations are called unclean. That is, God hasn't chosen those places. So, that's the points I wanted to bring up from last week. Extensive review, but I don't usually leave my notes, so...
Yeah, we're using them, that's good.
In my reading of commentators on various passages, and quite a few commentators, I found one quick phrase that stuck with me. One commentator said, every prophecy of judgment is an invitation to repentance. Mm-hmm. Even at this time, it's Amaziah could have fallen on his face and repented.
Right.
Mm-hmm. We can never say it's too late, mm-hmm. because that would be to call God a liar. Mm-hmm. It's never too late. As long as breath remains in our lungs, mm-hmm. in your lungs.
Amen.
Thank God for that. Excuse me. Okay. Unless someone has something they'd like to share again, we... start up in chapter 8 with the fourth vision. Chapter 8, okay. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. And he said, okay, Amos, what do you see? It's not a vision test, but... And I said, a basket of summer fruit. It's interesting how many times the Lord does that with different prophets, Jeremiah, I believe, and Ezekiel, and maybe even Daniel. What do you see? Mm-hmm. I like when the angel says to Daniel, don't you know?
Oh, that's funny.
You know, I think it happens in Revelation with John also. A basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. So, what is this saying? Basket of summer fruit. The end has come. How do you go from a basket of summer fruit then to the end has come? Isn't a basket of summer fruit a good thing?
It's the end of the crop.
Right.
Okay, it's the end of the crop. Let's get a picture here in our minds. It's not black bananas here. It's not... dead with fruit fly stuff coming around it, and, you know, it's end of the summer, last of the crop, we'll call it, but it's still good, right?
Mm-hmm. Is it around Passover time?
Wait a minute, don't throw me off. I need... I'm just trying to put a picture of... together in words. So what do we do with a basket of summer fruit?
Eat it right away.
Ah, thank you. You guys have been reading the script, I'm glad. Okay. Well, you'll eat it. I didn't finish it. What happens? It's now tomorrow. You're going to eat some more of it. And then you're going away for the weekend.
Uh-oh.
And you come back, and what have you got?
Yuck.
So, what do we draw from this conclusion? What
time
conclusion?
Is near.
The time is near, but it's not today. could be tomorrow. The point is, the key word would be very soon.
Mm-hmm.
Now, prophetically, very soon can be anywhere from 2 days to 2 years to 20 years. So now, I take it in the first week of this class, we talked about Amos, and he was prophesying. This book was written about 755 BC. Remember the year? Your notes from last week? The week before?
722?
What?
722.
722. How long did the basket of fruit last?
33 years.
33 years about. Which sounds like a long time.
Yeah.
But in the scheme of prophetic events in biblical history, 33 years is not much time. It isn't much time. It attests to a few things. One, God is long-suffering because he's already quite upset in the days of Amos. We have heard in our day judgments brought against this nation. And we're on a feeling of any day now something could happen. Now, I'm not going to say it's going to be 33 years before the tribulation begins. But it doesn't, just because you're hearing words of prophecy doesn't mean it's going to happen tomorrow. I know some people who are pretty stressed out about the events in the world.
Mm-hmm.
And while we ought to be taking note of them, it doesn't mean that it's going to happen tomorrow. Amos was shown a picture of summer fruit, not rotten fruit. And there's a good reason for the difference between them that we need to understand. We might be a basket of summer fruit too. And I believe the time for us is short. But of that day and hour, no one knows, right? That's the key point. I don't think we should be running around saying the sky is falling. But it certainly looks like the season. It is the end of the summer. Okay, the harvest is ripe. The Lord sends out workers into the harvest field because we're at that season, end of summer. Okay, the time of judgment is at hand. I will spare them no longer. And so if you took that... Oh, by the way, in the Hebrew, as I remember studying this, it's a play on words in Hebrew. You can't tell it in English, but the time, the word summer and the word short is the same Hebrew word.
Wow.
Different vowels, but the same Hebrew root word, kayetz or ketz. They both mean, ketz means the end. Summer and end are the same Hebrew word. Okay.
Mine says ripe. Ripe fruit, and the time is ripe for my people.
Okay, the time is ripe. It's the August time frame before the rains of fall begin. Right now we're starting the rainy season in Israel. October, November, December. It's the rainy season, so the crops have been brought in already. You know, Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, that's the Feast of the Ingathering, and now it's a couple of weeks past that. We've passed the end of summer in Israel.
They appreciate rain any time of year, don't they?
They appreciate it. They're amazed by it if it happens in May or June. Because water is, throughout the Middle East, water is a precious commodity. There's a lot of people and not a lot of rain. Mm-hmm. And so water becomes a major political item as well. You don't hear about it because it's not near as big as nuclear issues and security issues and intifada and all the other craziness that goes on there. But water can be a huge issue in Israel, especially the agreement between Israel and Jordan for water. But I really can't take the time. Every year in Israel, there's a water gauge. Every Israeli is aware of the water level in the Kinneret, the Sea of Galilee. And there are websites. The Jerusalem Post keeps a website. Today's water level is, because water is so precious there, and when it gets low, a national call goes out for prayer. Please pray for rain.
Yeah, rain's considered a blessing.
Oh, sure.
David.
You ever been in there in the fall when it rains? Just one second. Mm-hmm. I've never seen it rain like it rains in Israel. You're outside, it's November and it starts to rain, or December. It rains like there's no tomorrow. Unbelievable. And Tiberias, where we lived, it was on the side of a hill. Well, it's not too bad if you're up at the top of the
right.
hill. But if you're at the bottom of the hill, get your surfboard ready. Yes, ma'am.
My commentary in the Bible is the basket of ripe fruit says that people were ripe for punishment. Mm-hmm. So once beautiful, they were now rotten. Wow.
They were close to being unregeneratable. I don't know what the right word is there, but you know what I'm saying? It's not rotten fruit yet. It's called summer fruit. It's called, what did you call it?
Ripe
fruit. It's not rotten fruit. It's ripe fruit. But how long is it from ripe bananas to rotten bananas? Not long.
Oh my goodness, not even 3 days.
Okay, so you get the picture. It's not yet, but it's very soon. Okay. The songs of the palace will turn, verse 3, will turn to wailing in that day, declares the Lord. Many will be the corpses. In every place they will cast them forth in silence. If you'll make a note for a cross-reference to Amos 5:13 and Amos 6:10, because I was intrigued by this phrase, they will cast them forth in silence. Remember Amos 5:13. It says, therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. And 6:10. Is anyone else with you? And that one will say, no, no one. Then he will answer, keep quiet, for the name of the Lord is not to be mentioned. So silence is sometimes your best option, especially in times of judgment. Because when judgment comes from the Lord, what can you say? What should you say?
You have to agree, I guess.
What should you say?
Amen. That's all I can say. Yes, I have to agree with him.
You're right.
I like that. Thank you. A meek okay might work too, but what's that?
Have mercy.
Yeah. Okay. They'll cast them forth. So there are going to be so many who die, who perish in the judgment. Nothing can be said. Guilt, as determined and judged by the Lord, really has no defense. Nothing can be said to justify or dismiss the charges against you. So starting in verse 4, he once again recites the charges against the people. He's explaining it to them so they cannot possibly say, I didn't understand. Nobody told me. In our day, it's the same story. But let's start in verse 4. Hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land. So we're starting with that same word. Hear this. And I refer you to, let me just double check something.
Shema.
Yes, Shema. Yes. Amos 3:1, 4:1, and 5:1, what we called the three sermons of Amos, they all started with, hear this. It's very unusual in Hebrew to use what's called the tzivui form, the command version, the do it. Israel is commanded to listen, to pay attention, because this is serious business. He wants our eyes wide open. He wants our full attention. So that's why the command form is used in the original language. It's not a request, it's a command. And when it comes from the commander-in-chief, you better be paying attention.
Amen.
You who trample the needy and do away with the humble of the land. As again, cross-referenced in Amos 2:7 and Amos 5:11 and 12. The Lord makes it clear that he knows the charges against the people. Their sins are not hidden from him. The people can't make a defense because he already sees and he knows. Satan wants us to think nobody sees what we're doing. Nobody's hurt by what we're doing. Nobody knows the difference. They'll never know. Doesn't that sound like something the enemy would say? Nobody will ever know.
But if you really listen carefully to that, that also means I am doing something that should be hidden away or whatever. So listen, you know.
Yeah,
listen to what he's saying. It's really the opposite.
It can be hidden away, but I probably ought not to be doing it in the first place.
Right.
Because if it was right, I wouldn't worry about whether anybody saw me doing it or not. And we're going to get into some more specifics. Verse 5 says, you trample the needy to do away with the humble of the land. See, you're the ones that the Lord loves, you're trying to trample them, the needy and the humble. Those are the ones the Lord loves, and that's the ones who are the most vulnerable. You know vulnerable people in our society? Those are the ones that are always called on by the Lord. Not just vulnerable, but they're meek. Meek people aren't wusses. They're just not in-your-face sort of people. They put others first. They're gentle and lowly in spirit, if you will. They're not aggressive people.
What do you spell wuss?
Where was I? W-U wuss. Saying, when will the new moon be over so that we can buy grain? And the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger and to cheat with this dishonest scales. Mm-hmm. So what do you suppose all that's about?
Yeah, it is greed.
This is the sound of religion. This is the sound of religion. In Luke 6:45, Jesus says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And here, what they're saying betrays what they're really thinking. And God knows what they're thinking already. Maybe it's in their innermost thoughts. Well, God can hear our thoughts. God knows what we're thinking. When will the new moon be over so that we can get back to business, back to the business of cheating people? When will all this religious stuff get out of the way and I can get back to the job of cheating folks and making the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger? The people observe the holidays of the new moon, which is at the beginning of each month, and the Sabbath. And I would give you the cross-reference of 2 Kings 4:23, and also especially Isaiah 1:13. Isaiah 1:13 says, "Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them." The people there couldn't wait until these days were over.
Which is strange, because they're actually supposedly honoring the new moon and the Sabbath. But it's just a facade.
That's right. That's why I'm calling it, the word I use is religion.
Yeah.
See, it's nothing inner, it's all on the veneer. And Jesus called them whited sepulchres. They're white on the outside, but inside, Jesus said, you're full of dead men's bones. So what's going on in your heart is the only thing that God really is looking at. The people couldn't wait until these days were over to get back to their business of cheating people. They used an undersized bushel container, saying, oh yeah, I gave you a full bushel. Look, here's the basket, and it's full. Well, they made a smaller container to represent the bushel. And a heavy shekel. Now, the shekel weight against which the customer would weigh his money. So they used the balance scale, and they made up a shekel weight. Oh, here's a certified shekel. Well, it weighed 1.5 shekels. So the customer had to put more money on to balance off the phony shekel that they were using in the marketplace. So the merchant got an illegal double profit. Not only is he getting more money, the customer is getting less product because it's fitting into a smaller bushel basket. And the Lord sees every bit of it. To cheat with dishonest scales, Proverbs 20, verse 23, very clearly says, diverse weights are an abomination to the Lord, and dishonest scales are not good. So, at the risk of sounding obvious, this is not just a commercial, a commerce statement, but faulty judgment on our part in relationships, favoritism of some, oppression of others. How do we treat people? Do we weigh things righteously? Do we see things as Jesus sees them? Or do we judge according to what men see? So we can have scales in our head and weigh things incorrectly and in ways that are not pleasing to God. So we have to sort this all out. This isn't just back then, far away, and long ago. This is today. It's you and I. How are we weighing the circumstances and the relationships that we have, and even our thinking? How are we weighing things in our world today? And do we try to justify sin? Well, that's a worse sin than this one. That phrase is not from Scripture.
Right.
There's no sins that are better than other sins. Okay. Let's see. Make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. These people would sell even the refuse of the wheat, the thin, unfilled grain, the stuff that fell through the sieve, that had nothing in the hull of the grain. So they're selling worthless merchandise to the poor using unjust weights and an undersized bushel measure. So they used to sift the wheat, and then they used to cast it off. You know, when you winnow the wheat, you get the grain here and you get the chaff there. Well, they were even selling chaff. They were mixing, diluting the product with worthless product, or even selling just worthless product, and they're doing it with an unjust scale and a heavy shekel and a smaller bushel to boot. So it was just totally out of hand, to put it mildly. Buying the helpless for money, the needy for a pair of sandals. It's not to be taken so literally, though I don't doubt that verse 6, for instance, has a literal application. Buy the helpless for money. You're putting people in debt and you're charging them interest, or you're charging them, you're keeping their cloak back, as we saw in prior chapters. You're doing something which is abusive to them, not showing God's mercy to them. And verse 6 is very much about relationships. Even though it looks like it's about sandals and wheat and other goods and commerce, I think it's not simply that. It's nothing quite as superficial as that. How do we treat one another? How do we esteem one another? What are the things that we even esteem at all? Where's God in this mix? How's our prayer life? How do we maintain our relationship with God? There's many questions that come in here. You can't treat the needy the way God would treat the needy unless we have the heart from which such action proceeds. You understand? It's out of the abundance of your heart that you're going to take care of the needy. You can do it because you want to be seen by other people. That's really getting into a sermon there. You can do it because you think, hey, everybody's going to know that Joe helped him out there and he'll get his picture in the paper. God wants us to do those things in secret, right? And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I just wouldn't want us to think too close-minded about these verses. Yes, Amos is speaking about things that were literally happening against religious spirits, against dishonesty in business, against attitudes that were totally not from God. He's speaking against all that, but on a deeper level, he's talking to you and me about how are we treating one another? How are we even treating God? How can you say you love God and hate your neighbor?
Right.
You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's all one commandment. Because you can't love your neighbor and hate God, and you can't say you love God and hate your neighbor. It's one healthy set of relationships. It's like the left side of your body can't be sick, 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 and the right side of your body is doing great. It doesn't work that way. One body of relationships. Verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. Indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds. Could someone else have a different translation for verse 7?
Mine says excellency. The Lord has sworn by the excellency of Jacob.
Okay. Anyone else?
I will never forget anything they have done.
What's the first half?
The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob.
Pride of Jacob. Anyone else? First half of verse 7?
Same as, please.
Okay, I've read a number. The reason I'm asking is because I've read numbers of translations, and I've decided, this is my view, that the true pride of Jacob, because there's different ways that this can be read, that one is that the Lord is upset at Israel being proud and boastful and arrogant. But the one that I hold to is that, what is Israel's true pride? Israel's true boast is that God is their God. Mm-hmm. He is the one who formed them. He's the one who brought them into that land. And he's the one who provides them everything they need and watches out for them. So the true pride of Jacob is the Lord himself. Which to me makes more sense because that's what the Lord is swearing by. In other words, the Lord is swearing by himself, which he did in chapter 6, verse 8. He swore by himself. Mm-hmm. But I've read numbers of translations of verse 7 because it's an unusual phrase, and I wanted to see what you all thought of that, the pride of Jacob being the Lord himself. I will never forget any of their deeds. Because of this, will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn. What do you see there? Because of this, will not the land quake?
Well, their works must be evil. That's why. If the works were good, this wouldn't be happening.
The Lord has sworn, I will never forget any of their deeds. Because of these, I should say, because of these deeds, will not the land quake? I believe that earthquakes are not a matter of tectonics. It's not a matter of geophysics. went to school for that, got my degree in that, and I can tell you there's something far greater than that which is in effect here.
Interesting.
I believe it's cause and effect. Because of these sins, the land will quake. The earth responds to the weight of sin. Mm-hmm. Psalm 18, verse 7, which says, "Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry." Psalm 60, verse 2. David says, "You, O Lord, have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches, for it is shaking." We try and blame earthquakes on everything from global warming to shale oil drilling to El Nino to whatever else we can think of for reasons for earthquakes. But I suspect that the earth trembles and shakes every time the Lord steps his foot down in some way. And in many cases, it's a sign of judgment. Of course, when Jesus comes, it'll be the greatest earthquake ever. Zechariah 12, we know. Zechariah 14 will be the greatest earthquake the world has ever seen. Zechariah 14, 2, he'll set his feet down on the Mount of Olives, it will split in half.
There is a fault under there.
If there wasn't, there's going to be.
No, but I know. You said you studied.
Right.
Well, it's no coincidence with the word fault, right?
Very nice.
Now, whose fault is it?
That reminds me of Genesis, when he said, you know, when it said the land crieth out for your brother, for your brother's blood.
Yes, good. Yeah, the whole, I was going to go one more verse before I got to that, but you're right. Also, one more cross-reference, I'm just going to give you the reference. It's Isaiah 5:25, and you can look that one up. Verse 8, "Because of this will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn. Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt," which is about the same as we'll see in Isaiah 9, verse 5. We haven't gotten there yet, but Israel had its ups and its downs. Israel had its prosperous times, like the Nile, which rises up every year and it floods the Nile Delta. And then it subsides. So I believe that's the picture here that the Lord is painting through Amos, that the sins will rise up and everyone is going to mourn. It's had its time of rising up, and then it's going to subside and flood away, if you will. It will be dissipated. Israel will be judged. And verse 9, "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I shall make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight." Amos used a total eclipse of the sun, which astronomers say occurred in the area in June 763 BC. As imagery for God's coming judgment on Israel. All of creation is subject to his call. Romans 1, to Natalie's earlier point, Romans 1, 18 to 20. Romans 1, 18 to 20 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." I believe there is a verse also in Romans 1, Maybe I missed that. Romans 1, 18 to 20. Well, all of Romans 1 is so applicable to us today. Why don't we turn there for a minute, if you would, please? We read 18 to 20, so if we'll start in verse 21. Romans 1, starting in verse 21. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. Doesn't that sound like what we're talking about here in Amos?
Yes.
But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. If you want a good background for the people in Amos' time, this is what's happening. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And that's exactly what happened. Jeroboam put the four-footed creature, a golden calf, one in Bethel, one up in Dan, and they exchanged the glory of God, the incorruptible God, for an image in the shape of a four-footed creature. Verse 24, then God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. You read today's paper. I think we're there. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
I think that says pretty much what I've been trying to say. The earth is responding to that. Where's that scripture, Patty, about all of creation groans in travail, childbirth? Somebody can, I'm sure. I'm close. Somebody will find it. Point is that when the people are unjust and unholy, the land responds. In Israel's case, the land is called the Holy Land.
Romans 8:22.
Why don't you read it for us? Romans 8:22.
We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies.
Okay, so Romans 8:22 is the verse that we were I'm talking about. There is a cause and effect between sin and the catastrophes of this world, which people try to blame on this hurricane and on this earthquake, which is all a result of, hey, there's nothing anybody can do about it. They see no connection between the weather patterns and the earthquakes and storms and their actions. It's too far beyond them. They just don't understand it. Their foolish minds have been darkened, Romans 1 says.
That's why we're here.
That's right. We're here to be the light, to turn on the lights, although the land can barely endure our words. We have to work the works of the Father while there is yet light.
Amen.
But Romans 8:22, if you hadn't written it in, that's a good cross-reference for this section. Because of this, well, back in Romans 8, verse 8, because of this will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourns. But they, when do they mourn? Because of this will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn. What was that, Lisa?
When he comes to judge.
When the judgment falls, then they mourn. It's not until, you know, the prophet can warn and warn and warn.
Can I say something about the paragraph before in verse 5 and 6, when he's talking about they can't wait for the Sabbath to be over because they want to cheat in business and take advantage of the poor, but not only are they cheating in business and the poor, but they're cheating God. And that's how I look at it, is God's right. crying out through Amos that the people are cheating him, scooping with their measures and
sure, they're cheating God, and more fundamentally, who are they cheating?
Themselves. God is crying out.
Yeah.
Because he loves them, he's crying out. And, you know, God doesn't change. We try and think there's a God of the Old Testament and God in the New Testament, and that when Jesus came, it changed everything in God's personality. Well, God didn't undergo a personality transplant. All we have is a better view of God now, but God, who is long-suffering, always has been long-suffering. And he still is, you know. Exodus 34:6, it's the first thing he says about himself. Abundant in mercy and loving kindness.
Amen.
So it's amazing to think that people can't see the righteousness of God, but they take, is that Galatians? He talks about the difference between license and liberty. I don't take the time to go through a dissertation on Galatians, but we can't substitute our liberty that we have in Christ for license. What is the difference, somebody?
We're free to do something, but we don't. Liberty, we have liberty, but we don't have to do it, or we don't make it a mandate.
Go ahead.
Well, if it were to cause someone to stumble in our liberties, then we don't have the license to do that. But God's word doesn't say that we are free to use our freedoms if it's going to cause a stumbling block for someone else.
You might make a note of 1 Corinthians 6:12 and 1 Corinthians 10:23. Good words to memorize, and you are to 1 Corinthians 6:12, 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are permissible for me, not all things are helpful.
Beneficial, that's right. Or
not all things are permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. The difference between liberty and license is liberty gives you the freedom in Christ, so I can. But license makes me ask the question, should I? Is it a good thing to do? Is it helpful? All things are permissible for me, not all things are helpful. Why do I not turn on the TV? Why do I watch maybe 10 minutes of television a month, maybe? Because it's not helpful for me. It doesn't help me. Okay.
But all this judgment.
All this judgment.
Is God's grace, mercy. It's his love. Why do we discipline our children?
That's right.
We care about them. Yeah, they have to endure. You know, they endure the pain of a whatever discipline for their good.
He who spares the rod hates his son.
I mean, there's a pattern here. There's a pattern that God follows. And hopefully, you know, in his mercy, you see the pattern and you get it. Oh, that's how the world is put together. If I do this, this happens.
Right. No.
It's good to see cause and effect. If you plant this seed, what's going to grow? If I don't speak when I have the opportunity to speak, maybe something better will happen. You know, I want to plant good seeds, even if what I'm doing by, quote, planting is not doing anything. You understand what I'm saying? That even silence is something.
Mm-hmm.
You could respond in anger, but you didn't.
Right.
And that speaks volumes. You could take the place of honor, but you didn't. You could promote yourself, but you didn't. You could do some things that God gives us a higher way of acting, a better way, a higher standard to walk by. Okay. That part about mourning, by the way, I just wanted to point out, because will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn. The cross-reference is a well-known passage, Zechariah 12:10. They will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. At the return of Jesus, the entire land of Israel will mourn. Right, but sometimes the actual falling of judgment, to Patty's point, the falling of judgment is God's mercy. Why? Because it often leads to
repentance,
mourning, repentance. Once you mourn, you're probably going to repent, or probably true mourning comes with repentance as part of the package, because that's how you show contrition to God. You know, you just acknowledge, hey, I really blew it there, Lord, forgive me. You know, you may suffer the consequences. You may have to live with the consequences for the rest of your life. But at least you've repented and been forgiven by God.
Right.
I've done some things in my life that I'm not proud of in my lifetime, but I know I've been forgiven by God.
Right. And sin no more. Right. Go and sin no more.
Good point. Yes, that thought occurred to me. Okay.
Verse 10.
Yeah, I'm just double checking to make sure there's nothing left. So the Lord uses physical circumstances. The sun going down at noon, the earth dark in broad daylight. There's lots of occasions in Revelation and the prophets where they talk about the sun, the moon, the stars, the signs in the heavens. Luke 21, Matthew 24, Revelation 19. All these show the God in control of the stars, the moons, the heavens, and he uses them for signs of judgment. And he wants to see who's paying attention. Okay. Verse 10, yes, I shall turn your festivals into mourning and all of your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. And I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day. You sowed the seeds, you reap the consequences. He who sows to the wind reaps the whirlwind, right? That's what Scripture says. I'm going to turn your festivals into mourning. In other words, I'm going to turn the lights out on your party. This cannot go on. Basically what he didn't say, but what ended up being the fact is, I'm giving you another 30 years to turn it around. I think the United States has been in a period even longer than 33 years that we've been living out on the fringes of his grace. Some people would date it back to when prayer was outlawed in public schools, which amazingly goes back to 1962. Roe v. Wade, what was that, 73? I mean, what are we? We're 40 some years past that now. So I don't know how many other criteria you can use, gay marriage and all of these other abominations that the Lord could list for us as well. I'm going to be merciful to you because I love you, I'm going to turn your festivals into mourning. Does that sound like a blessing?
No.
Your songs into lamentation, does that sound like a blessing?
No.
I'm going to bring sackcloth in everyone's loins. Sackcloth was the archetype of the symbol of ashes on your head, sackcloth and ashes, symbol of someone who is in mourning. Mourning, devastating loss. Does this sound like? We don't always recognize the packaging of God. We are reaping what we have sown, but what do you know about judgment? Whenever it comes, it's an opportunity for repentance. We stated that. Pain comes in the night, but
joy comes in the morning.
There is blessing coming.
Amen.
Good stereo speakers here. Baldness on every head, people pulling their hair out, and I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son. Interestingly, I go back to Zechariah 12, because that's how they mourn. They mourn for Jesus as they would mourn for an only son. Not just for a son, but for your only son. What's the difference with
Hebrew song that talks about
turning your festivals into mourning is an oft-repeated phrase throughout Old Testament prophecy because judgment brings death, sorrow, destruction, and mourning. That's just God's way of ending the sin, bringing an end to it, shutting it down before they could. Otherwise, if he didn't stop it, it would go on forever and they would be forever lost. As it is, many would die. They're going to be mourning like they would mourn for an only son. Bitter weeping, in other words. The loss of an only son is what? Why is it so bitter?
There are no heirs.
No heirs. It's the death of the family tree. No heirs. A phrase like this, as I said, is in Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So, as precious as all children are, a firstborn son in Israel's time was the foremost position to be. We know the story of Jacob and Esau and foremost, he sold his birthright. He gave up that which was precious for a pot of stew. Then I shall turn your festivals into mourning. So there's a time of judgment coming, and the end of it will be like a bitter day. Not exactly a hopeful sign, but we have to understand that in the midst, like Patty said earlier, in the midst of it all is God's blessing, because he loves us too much to leave us the way we are.
Right.
You know, as much as he loves us, it doesn't mean he's going to let us sin and get away with it. But he loves us too much to leave us the way we are. Verse 11, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. Sometimes, it occurred to me as I put my notes together, sometimes you don't miss what you have until you no longer have it. The day would come for the people of Israel who in captivity would long to hear the words of the Lord, which they had ignored in their times of prosperity. I think the true punishment wasn't that they were sent into exile, but that even in exile they couldn't hear the words of God. God would withhold his words through the prophets. You didn't esteem them, you despise those words, fine. Guess what? You don't want to hear them, Amaziah? You're unable to endure them? Guess what? No problem. I'm just going to shut off the faucet of that as well. No more words from me. Yes, sir?
Go to Hosea 4:6. my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge.
Yeah.
Another, that's, that relates to this.
Lack of knowledge. What sort of knowledge did you have in mind?
God's rules, God's law, God knowledge,
yes,
God, love
of, the ways of
God. God, the ways of
God gives us his word for our edification, our instruction, and our reproof. Instruction in the way of righteousness, it says in 1 Corinthians 14:3, I believe. So, a famine for the words of the Lord. So on the one hand, you couldn't stand it. You said, Lord, take this away. Or you just said, prophet, go away. Be careful what you ask for, is my thought. You just might get it. Because if you don't want to hear, God says, fine. You don't want to hear, you won't hear it. And people will stagger from sea to sea and from the north, even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. This is a very unique prophecy in all of Scripture. There is no other prophecy quite like it. Though they search for the Lord, he will have withdrawn from them because they spurned him and they refused to repent. Think about this. James 4:8, well-known Scripture. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Is that true?
Yes.
What do you suppose the opposite of that is?
If you run from God, yeah, he's not going to come near you.
You depart from God, he'll depart from you. If you're drawing near and he draws near in response, then it seems reasonable to say the opposite is also true.
May I ask a question?
Yes, ma'am.
You were saying before, if you have breath, you still have an opportunity to repent. But in verse 12, when it says, they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it, isn't there that their way of repenting?
Maybe. But have you ever had an argument with someone and were upset with them and they should have said to you, I'm sorry? 3 weeks later, they come to you and say, I'm sorry. Now what?
Well, we should forgive them, but it's a little late.
You think?
Yeah.
I could have said 3 months later, but you get my drift.
Right.
There is a time, I shouldn't say a sweet spot, but there is a time to say, I'm sorry. If you really were sorry and you really got it, mm-hmm. you wouldn't wait 3 weeks to say, I'm sorry. You would do it when you needed to. When the word came would be the ideal time. Ideally, he wouldn't have had to send his prophet in the first place, right?
Right.
The point is that they, yes, they did ask him, but by then it was too late. Okay. They had missed their golden opportunity. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. 1 Chronicles 28:9, David charges his son Solomon, saying, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Powerful verse, 1 Chronicles 28:9. If you seek him, you will find him. Wise men still seek him.
Amen.
For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. Not only does he know your thoughts, he knows the intent of your thoughts. That should make us very careful about what we think. Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, whoever even looks at a woman so as to lust after her in his heart He's already committed adultery. So the Lord knows the hearts of men. He knows their thoughts and the intent of that. So they're going to look for the word of God, but they will not find it, which means to me that God's word is precious, that we are not to esteem it lightly. The things that God shares with us are precious. More to be desired are they than the honey in the honeycomb, you know. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, the scripture says. So the word of God is precious. Verse 13, in that day the beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst. The hope of any society is in their young people, the beautiful young women and the young men. They're going to be parched. They're going to faint from thirst. So it's like your future hope is even going to be cut off, because it's showing that no one has escaped, even those who weren't participating as shady businessmen. We're talking about the young girls and anything under 30 is young anymore, but you understand? So it's not even, it's the whole society gets judged together. Even those who weren't taking the needy for money and the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, even the young men and the young women are judged. All have sinned and fall short of the glory, as we all know. So the entire society is going to be judged together. They're all going to faint from thirst. Whether it's a thirst in the context of for water, I think it's more likely thirsting for the Word of God in the context, because that's what we're talking about in verses 11 and 12. So no one is going to prosper in those days, because I'm going to put an end to all of that partying. I'm going to shut down your festivals, and I'm going to shut down all your sources of blessing, because it all comes from me and you don't thank me for it anyway. So, okay, you don't want to acknowledge me. I'm going to take my bat and ball and go home, so to speak. I'm going to remove the blessing from you, and let's see what happens. As for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they will fall and not rise again. So these are all further judgments that will befall them. They swear by the guilt. Those who live by the very things for which God will judge Israel. It's kind of an irony. They're swearing by their own guilt, who say, as your God lives, O Dan. Remember, one of the two golden calves was put up in Dan. So it wasn't just the one at Bethel, but the northern one was up in Dan. I have to say, I'm not sure about what the way of Beersheba means, but I do know that Beersheba being at the southern extent of Israel, it meant from one end of the land to the other. Because if you look at your map, if you still have the map I gave you as a handout, Dan is way up at the north. Beersheba is way down at the south. And so the land is pretty much guilty from north to south, from one end to the other. They will fall and not rise again. Now, whether or not this was a veiled reference to the kingdom of Judah, because Beersheba was located in the kingdom of Judah, not in the kingdom of Israel, is a matter of some debate. But certainly, Judah was on track for judgment not long after Israel. 722, and I've given you this number before, but 605, 597, and 586. Fall of Jerusalem. This is the first siege. Of Jerusalem. Second. 605 BC. So this is Judah. Judgment on Judah. Am my handwriting is getting even better. I'll start writing my own prescriptions here. So the kingdom of Judah in the south was coming. 722 Israel goes, and then the southern kingdom of Judah 100 years later, which again in the prophetic timetable is not a great deal of time. So judgment would come, and I think this reference to Beersheba is a reference to, hey, things in the south aren't much better. They're still at least coming to the temple in Jerusalem, and there are good kings in Jerusalem. That's kind of what helped preserve Judah longer than Israel. Israel did not have any good kings. Judah had maybe a half dozen good kings in its history from the time of Solomon on. And even the end of, how many of you know the end of Solomon's life, he even went astray. Okay. I believe we're experiencing something of a choking off of the Word of God. We started off with this discussion tonight about the land not being able to endure the Word of God. And I'm just going to leave you with this thought. I'm still thinking we're not able to endure the Word of God. And if we reject the Word of God in this country, the Lord will make sure to it that it's cut off. You understand? You won't find it anywhere. Because it's just like what happened in Israel. We need to be able to memorize the Word, read the Word, get it inside of you. Nobody can take that away from you. Somebody might right. take your Bible. Then what are you going to do?
Right. Mm-hmm.
You have to appropriate it for yourself. It's what will feed you and sustain you and keep your thinking in the right track. So next week, we will do, Lord willing, Amos chapter 9. And I am praying hard, and I would appreciate your prayers for, I'd like to do another class after Amos. It would last for about 6 weeks. It would last till about the middle of December, but I would finish by the middle of December. I don't know what that is yet. For those of you who would like to join, I don't know what it is. I hope to be able to tell you by next week. But I'm praying. I appreciate your prayers that the Lord would be able to give me ears to hear what he would like Amen. To teach. I'm not sure if we meet the night before Thanksgiving. So
no,
that
I don't think we do.
We do? We were talking about that. So it might only be 5 weeks because we take off that Wednesday, the 25th of November. Okay, enough of the announcements. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you that it feeds us. We esteem it highly, Father. We have ears to hear. We so want to hear what the Spirit is saying to us today. You even call out to us today, Lord, hear. Hear my word. Pay heed. Don't just be hearers only, though. Be doers of my yes. word. We thank you, Lord, that you teach us day by day, that your Holy Spirit is here teaching, leading, guiding, correcting, and reproving, instructing us in the way of righteousness. I thank you for each one here, Lord, that you sustain us in good physical, emotional, financial, and spiritual health, Lord. And thank you that you direct us in the way we are to go. I pray blessing upon each one and their families, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.